light. That's where we left off last week. Talking about light. That in this Logos, the eternal Son of God, the Word, that in Him was life and His life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it or comprehended it. And now this theme continues, the theme of light. It continues before us this morning. We have moved from the light of creation to the light of providence, Him being in the world, the light shining in the darkness. And now we are anticipating here and growing closer to the light shining in the incarnation of the Son of God. The Word who, as we'll see in verse 14, we come to that in a few weeks, the Word who was made flesh and dwelt among us. But here, as we continue to speak of the light, we're introduced to a man named John. No, not the John who wrote this letter, but John the Baptizer, John the Baptist. And we're introduced to him this morning in order to see how he bore witness to the light, in order that all might believe through him. He bore witness to the light regarding the incarnation and the ministry of Jesus. And though we won't see the actual content of his witness until about verse 15 or so, we're introduced to the theme of his witness here in verse 6 and in these verses this morning that we have before us. The purpose of his witness is introduced here. So this morning we'll see in these verses that John the Baptist was sent as a witness in order that men may receive his testimony and believe in Christ. John the Baptist was sent as a witness in order that men may receive his testimony and believe in Christ. So as we consider this man and what he witnessed to this morning, or who he witnessed to, we'll see first Christ's relation to John in verses 6 through 8, and then in verses 9 through 13, Christ's reception from men. Christ's relation to John and Christ's reception from men. So think with me first, as we go back to verse 6 and are introduced to this man named John, think with me about Christ's relation to John. Now, we know from the other gospel accounts that John the Baptist and Jesus were cousins. When Mary was pregnant with Jesus, she visited John's mother, Elizabeth, who was pregnant with John. And hearing that Mary was with child, John was filled with the Holy Spirit. He leaped in his mother's womb. So John and Jesus were related in this sense. They were cousins. They were about 6 months or so apart in their birth. But the relationship that we're reading of this morning in these verses is not familial. It's ministerial. It's how John related to Christ in his ministry. There are three things I want to point out about John's relation to Christ. First, his likeness to Christ. As we read these verses, we read that there was a man sent from God, and we may think, as we know, what these verses are intended to get us to, right? The Logos, the Word, who is at the beginning, who is himself God, was the Word made flesh. We might be thinking that now in verse 6 we would be introduced to the man, Christ Jesus. But no, we're introduced to the man named John. Jesus himself referred to John as a burning and a shining light later in chapter 5. He was asked by those who went out to the wilderness to hear him if he was the Christ. Later, Herod, having beheaded John, when he heard of Jesus and his popularity, he thought that perhaps John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. They both, Jesus and John, proclaimed a message of repentance. So, in Christ's relation to John, John is very much like Jesus. But what's highlighted here is not their likeness, but rather their difference. John was not the Christ. He was not the light. It's very clear from verse 8. He was a man sent from God. His name was John, and he was the forerunner. The one who was sent to prepare the way of the Lord. And it's not that he was a false light, as he said to be here, he was not the light, but rather he testified to the true light. In other words, he was like a candle in comparison to the brightness of the noonday sun, but nevertheless pointing to the light. There are times that I mistake my teenage boys for each other. Now, if you were to see them side by side, they look quite different from each other. But sometimes they can bear a resemblance depending on the way the light is shining upon them, or how dark a room is, or a hat they're wearing, or clothes, or a way that they're standing. And so it's easy to see how, because of similarities, we can mistake one person for another. Also, similarities in their ministries. We can imagine how John could have been thought to have been the Messiah, but it's very clear he was not. He was not the light. He confessed, "I am not the Christ." Whereas the Word, the Logos, was described last week for us as eternal God and creator of all things, John is simply described here as a man. There was a man. His name was John. But what's important about him is that he was sent from God. What was John sent from God to do? We've seen John's likeness to Christ, his difference from Christ in his relation to him. But the main point of these verses is to show us the purpose of his ministry. And that was that he was to witness to Christ, to bear witness. Again, to be a lesser light pointing to the greater light of the one who was coming after him. And the purpose of this in verse 7 is that all might believe through him. That those who heard his witness might believe in the true light who was coming after him, whose way he proclaimed. Now, John's calling was an extraordinary calling. We don't have callings to ministry like this today. He was a prophet of God. He was spoken of. He himself, though a prophet in a long line of godly and righteous voices, he was prophesied of himself. Isaiah 40, Malachi, these prophets said that there would be one who would come crying in the wilderness, a voice crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord, to be the forerunner. And so his calling, his job, included baptizing Jesus and the fulfilling of all righteousness. He called Israel to repentance and to this ritual baptism, a washing, a cleansing, to renew their covenant fidelity. And as a sign of their baptism, he was to point to Christ for the coming of the kingdom, and then, having prepared the way, John was to get out of the way. The older commentators like to draw a parallel between John's extraordinary calling and his ministry and the ordinary calling of a minister today. The job description is very much the same in their proclamation, because the minister is not to call men to himself. He's to call men to Christ. And that was John's purpose, that all might believe through him. And he had to be called to the work. So must the minister of Christ today be called to the work. He must not run unless he has been sent by God. And so there is an inner sense of this calling, that this is what the Lord would have me do. And yet that inner sense of calling, it needs to be accompanied with a number of things. It must be accompanied with growth in character and in godliness. It must be accompanied with training and equipping in both what he learns and what he experiences. It must be accompanied with the testing and the validation of his gifts. That's why I've encouraged you so much to come when these men who have that sense of call to the ministry and who are preparing to come and to assist them in that work when they're preaching and exhorting us. But also, it must be accompanied not only with these things and the validation and the testing of their gifts, but also the call, the external, not only the internal call, but the external call of a congregation that places into the man's hands a literal call that says, "We believe that your labors and your ministry among us would be profitable for our spiritual interests. These things, all of which take a considerable amount of time, these bolster and they affirm that sense that God has called this man to ministry. George Hutchison says that a true calling then gives a man a number of things. It gives him a courage to embark upon the work. It gives him comfort in the midst of difficulties, because there will be difficulties. As Paul told Timothy, you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. But it also gives him hope that if God has called him, that the Lord will bless his labors in his work. And so there are similarities between the extraordinary call of John and the ordinary call of ministers today. But notice that again, the purpose, the reason the apostle mentions John the Baptist here is not that we would focus on John the Baptist, but it's in order to get us back to Jesus. Because his whole purpose, he was not the light, but he was to bear witness of the light. Sometimes a Christian wants to take a picture of us in a special moment. And you know how it is these days, we don't have people take pictures of us. We take the phone out and we do the selfie. And so we're sitting by the lake on vacation, or we're in the car getting ready to go somewhere nice, and she wants to take a picture, and so we take the picture, and of course she examines it, as women are apt to do, to make sure it meets her satisfaction. And it may or may not, of course, and we may, hold it this way. No, not so high up. It's got to be, men, you know how it goes, right? Just before, or just as she examines it, though, she sees it right at the last second as she pushed the button to take the picture, that there in the background, one of the children, surprise, popped into the screen, as children are apt to do. And in thinking about ministry, the ministry of John the Baptist, his declaration later that he must decrease so that Jesus would increase. Pastor Neil Stewart, reflecting on this, said, "It's not the minister's job to photobomb Jesus. The purpose is to placard Christ and him crucified before the eyes of men, that they might believe on him, and then the minister's job, just as John the Baptist's job was here, is to get out of the way. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten." That'd be a glorious life if the first part is true. So the intention, his purpose, was not to call men to himself, but rather to his office, to bear witness about the light. That was his relation to Christ. And so this, as his the end of his ministry and the chief end of ours, is that God would be glorified through the proclamation of and belief in his Son. We must be clear, we must be plain, we must preach Christ and get out of the camera. Christ's relation to John. But now as the passage moves on in verse 9, the topic shifts to what John was witnessing about, whom John was witnessing of. And so we've seen the Christ's relation to John, but these verses also reveal to us Christ's reception from men. And before we read of those who receive him, first we read of those who rejected him. Because though John proclaimed faithfully this one, this true light of the one who was coming, not all saw the light. Not all had their eyes open to the truth. And so we read of Christ's rejection. Verse 9, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." He was rejected. Rejected despite a couple of things here. Being the true light, he was rejected despite his illumination. The one in whom was life, and whose light, life was the light of men, who gave light to everyone coming into the world. He was rejected despite the fact that he illumined the world. J.C. Ryle said that Christ is to the souls of men what the sun is to the world. And any light, Any light that is true light that men receive is received by Him, from Him. A man can receive nothing unless it is given to him from heaven. Whether it is reason or wisdom or abilities or understanding, it's all given from above, regardless of whether men acknowledge it. They inhabit the world He made. They live and operate in the order that God has created, according to the order that He has created. And so any light that we receive is from Him. He gives to everyone coming into the world that He is the true light who lights all. Many of the early church fathers believed that this passage was a reference to His providential working in the world throughout the history of the world. And yet, what did we see last week? Though the light shines in the darkness in verse 5, the darkness did not comprehend it. The light shines, but men are blinded in their unbelief. They close their eyes to it. They love darkness. So He's rejected despite His illumination. But He's also rejected despite His identification. That is to say, despite who He is, who He was. He's identified for us as both the Creator and also as a genuine, true Israelite who came into His own people. The verse 10 speaks of Him being Creator and being despised and being rejected despite this. The world was made through Him, and yet it's added here. We saw this in verse 3, that He made all things, but again in verse 10 here. But it's added that He was in the world that He made. And again, the idea here is a reference to His providential workings, His governing of the world, creation, upholding all things. All of this testifies to the knowledge of Him, the living and the true God, if one but has eyes to see it. And yet the world did not know Him. And this ignorance that is spoken of here is so sad, because men really do have a knowledge of God, and yet sinful men do not have a knowledge of God. It's a knowledge that cannot be escaped. That is, because we are made in God's image, because of the creation testifying to His existence, it's something we can't get away from. We're made in His image. We have His law written upon our hearts. Our consciences testify to this, what C.S. Lewis called a sense of oughtness. What we ought to do, a worshipful and ethical duty of obligation. And so when we speak of belief in God and that men know there is a God, it's not something that we've made up. It's not some projection of something lower, a cosmic projection of these things. But it's the knowledge of the God who made us in His image. How do we know? How do we know that it's not like the search party in the silver chair? We've, as the Green Lady, the queen of the underworld, said to these characters that you've just projected your ideas onto something greater. How do we know it's not that in some cosmic way? How do we know that we haven't simply reasoned or dreamed, that what we know here must have a greater and a more significant meaning out there somewhere? That there must be a God. And if this is true, why the God that we worship? Why not the God of Islam? Why the God of the Bible? Why not the multitude of deities throughout pagan history? And why a God at all? Could it not be anything? Some force like in Star Wars that holds everything together? Or what about a flying spaghetti monster? I mean, why take anything off the table, right? What do we read here? The light shines in the darkness. All of creation testifies to Him. And friend, so does your conscience. so does your conscience. This is no dream. The one that we're speaking of here is not something that we've projected cosmically, but you are already well acquainted with this God. He's made you to know Him. You cannot escape His knowledge, though you try to suppress it. It's like pushing a beach ball down in a pool. What happens? It just keeps resurfacing somewhere else in the pool. He's made us to know Him. He stamped the knowledge of Himself on our heart. But men continue to suppress the knowledge of God. They close their eyes to the light. The world refused to listen to Him, refused to know Him, refused to see the light. And even more tragic than this is what we find in verse 11, because not only was He rejected though He was the Creator, He was rejected though He was an Israelite. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. There are various ways, just like in the creation and governance of all things, there are various ways in which the Lord came to His people. Hebrews 1 speaks of that in various times and in various ways, a whole diversity of ways, the Lord came unto His people. He revealed His will. He spoke to His people through His servants, the prophets. But we're getting to the fullness of His revealing Himself, of His manifestation among His people in the incarnation, in the Word made flesh. And if anyone should have recognized Him, it should have been them. It should have been the Jewish people. It should have been those who were looking for Him. Theirs were the Scriptures. Theirs were the covenants. Theirs were the promises. Theirs were the hope. But as God said in Isaiah 65, I've held out my hands all day long to this rebellious people. In His patience, in His long-suffering toward them, and how patient the Lord was, how gracious He was. And what was their response? He came into His own, and His own received Him not. By and large, utter rejection. We will not have this man to reign over us. He was born of a woman. He was born under the law. The Lord of Abraham became the seed of Abraham in order to bring to them His kingdom, His deliverance. And what did they do? They nailed Him to a tree. Hutchison says, their sin is greater than that of the world. Because whereas the world's rejection of Him was by and large due to ignorance, they did not know Him. The rejection of Israel, of their own Messiah, was not due to ignorance, but contempt. We will not have this man to reign over us. How tragic. When I was a child, one of the popular movies was The Neverending Story. Some of you may know what I'm talking about. It was one of those weird 80s films. And it was, the kid picked up the book, and it was as if he were brought into it. It's a story that was living and went on. And I think in the sequel, I think he actually did go into the story. Can you imagine, though, if that were possible, if an author like Lewis went into the Chronicles of Narnia, or Tolkien went into the Lord of the Rings to solve a problem, to help those He had created, those He had made, those who were a product of His own mind. A problem arose that only the author could solve, and He entered into His own story, only to be rejected by His characters and the world that He made. And they were to say to Him, you have no authority here. But when Christ came into His own, they rejected the author of life and the very fulfillment of their hope. This is tragic. But as tragic as this reality is, I'm thankful that verse 11 is not the end of the story. There is verse 12. There are not only those who reject Him, but we read in verse 12 of those who received Him, those who welcomed Him. Verse 12, as many... or to all who did, literally, as many as who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Received him. What does it mean to receive Christ? Well, the verse tells us, to as many as received him, namely, who believed on his name. As many as, regardless of their status, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of whether they are rich or poor, Jew or Gentile, man or woman, those who believed on his name, who received him. To receive him is to believe him. To believe him is to receive him. It's to hear the testimony about the light. It's to have one's eyes open to the truth of the light, to see it. And it's for the heart to respond, yes, yes, this is true light. I receive, I believe, I welcome, I treasure him. That's what it is to receive Christ. To rest upon him alone as truth, as hope, as deliverance, as salvation. Faith. That's the means. And notice what is said about those who received him. Not only do we see the means of receiving him, but the goal of receiving Christ as well. As many as received him were made to be sons of God. They're given the right. It's the privilege. Some of the older translations have authority. It's the idea of the right or privilege of sonship. Whoever they are, again, no partiality. They're all given this status. No second-class citizens in God's kingdom. Adopted. Sons and daughters adopted through God's unique and only begotten Son. So now part of the family. Now joint heirs with Christ and all that is His. Cared for by their loving Heavenly Father. They have the Spirit of God's Son sent into their hearts, whereby they respond to God by calling Him their own Father. And God begins to work in them so that they begin to bear more and more the family resemblance. They're made to look like a son. So that Christ is the firstborn among many brothers. Is that you? You call God your Father. You know Christ as your Savior, that He is your elder brother, is your hope in the inheritance that is His. Do you bear the family resemblance? Do you have the Spirit of God within your heart? Have you received Him? Though they are adopted here as sons, there is a sense in which they were born into the family. Look at verse 13, which says that these children of God were born. So He gave them the right to become children of God. It's a change in status. An adoption takes place. And yet at the same time, it's said that they are born. And as it says they are born, we've seen the means of this reception. We've seen the goal of this reception, but we also see the source of this reception is in that it's not of blood or the will of flesh or the will of man, but it is of God. It is God who wrought this. This birth is not a physical birth, of course. This is what Jesus is introducing, this theme that later Jesus will speak to Nicodemus about, the new birth, about being born again. And it's in no way wrought by man. Not of blood, literally blood. It's not about nobility. Not of the will of the flesh or the will of man. So there's no works, there's no will, there's no descent. It's nothing that man has initiated. But God is the source of those who have been born again, born anew, born from above, recreated in Christ Jesus, given spiritual life. Yes, we believe. Yes, we receive. But it's owing to God's free grace. It's as though He gives us the hand to grip, to receive the gift. And so the testimony is necessary. We must know about the light. Paul says in Romans 10, how can they believe on the one in whom they've never heard? The Lord is pleased to use the ministry of men today as he did the ministry of John the Baptist to call men and women and children to himself into his kingdom. But the witness of man we find here is not enough. It requires the witness of God's Spirit to testify, to awaken, to renew our wills, to persuade us, to enable us to receive Christ as he is offered to us freely in the gospel. So God is the source of this birth. His word is the means, and the goal is that we would be brought to sonship, to be made his own dearly beloved children. So John the Baptist was sent as a witness in order that men may receive his testimony and believe in Christ. He was not the light, but sent to bear witness of the light that all might believe through him. Of course, those, as they rejected him there, they continue, the enemies of Christ and his church continue to deny the light today, but it cannot be stopped. It continues to shine in darkness for those who have been given eyes to see. Those who are part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the pillar and the ground of the truth on earth, an embassy of heaven on earth. We have this great privilege of letting our light shine before men. The responsibility of being light, a lesser light, testifying to the one true light. Light communicates hope, doesn't it? Light at the end of the tunnel. We spoke in the beginning of going this long time in darkness, beginning to doubt the rising of the sun or the existence of the sun or that a day would ever dawn again. But light communicates hope. Light at the end of the tunnel. The rising of the sun. Light shining in darkness. And if you look out into the world, you're not going to find hope. You're not going to find light. What a coincidence it is that churches stopped meeting for several months and now the world has seemingly lost it. We keep testifying to the world's only hope. We keep bearing witness to the light, to the only true King, the only way of salvation, that through our witness all might believe. The light continues to shine in the darkness. Let's pray. And truly, O Lord, it is in your light that we see light. We pray that we would take hold of your word, that we would hang upon every utterance of your mouth, that our hope would be in you and in your promises, that our trust would be strong and firm. We pray that we would be light, shining and testifying, bearing witness to the true light as you have called us, as your people, to be light of the world, in reflection of the one who truly is the light of the world. May the light shine in darkness. May your word go forth from this place, continued in its power, without compromise. And may the gospel prove to be the power of God for salvation for all who believe. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.